Well, good morning, church. It's awesome to be together again today. I was at the mall recently with my daughter, Sophia. We were doing some shopping, and it was nice to be out together. When you're parenting a 15-year-old, it's really different, and time is less and less. So this was a really special time just to be together on our own, and it was nice to be out and seeing other families. And she went in to try some clothes on, and I was wandering around the store. And I watched this one mom and her daughter start to have it out in the store. And what I could gather from what was going on is that the daughter was being indecisive and the mother was feeling really tired. And at the end of it, the mom turns to me and she shouts across the store, "I'm not sure how you do it. I'm not sure how you can be so patient as you sit there and wait. This is awful. I just hate it." And I kind of smiled awkwardly. I didn't know what to do or what to say, but it left me thinking about this contrast, right? You have two people who are in the same scenario, right, with relatively the same conditions, but you have these two totally different experiences. Two middle-aged moms, two teenage daughters, two totally different opinions. And it's fascinating to me because it demonstrates that we experience our perspective, that we experience our mindset. The reality that we are experiencing is based on our viewpoint of it. And it's also fascinating that this perspective that we are experiencing is visible to other people. And this gives me pause, because as Christ followers, this is critical. So before we start this morning, let me ask you a question. In your life, in your faith, how would you describe your perspective these days? And subsequently, what then does your demonstration look like to the world? And that's where we want to go this morning. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, and we are thirsty and excited to learn from you this new day. So Jesus, bring to us your word powerfully, that you would transform us by it, that we would be open to receiving you in new ways this day. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So in our summer series, we've been looking at what God has been saying to us through the stories in the Old Testament of the wilderness generation. And this was as the Israelites were journeying through a difficult time. We too can relate to this because we can be in a challenging season. And over these past few weeks, we've been looking at the Israelites and how God delivered them out of Egyptian slavery and parted the Red Sea and took them down to Mount Sinai and brought them back up through the desert wilderness, where they have arrived at the boundary of the Promised Land. And here's where we want to pick up our story this morning. It's in the book of Numbers, Numbers 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." So before they head in, God gives Moses this recon mission. He says, "Go in and take a peek at what I'm giving you." And God wanted leaders to go. He wanted people of strong character who would survey that promise and come back and share and inspire the people with the vision of everything that they saw. And God wanted a representative from each of those tribes. So when they came back, that information would be well distributed through the people. And it would be without exception that everyone would know of the abundance of what God had given. And Moses told them about what God had said. And he told those 12, go and check it out. Are the people there strong? Are they weak? Are they many or few? What kind of town is it? Is it a camp? Right? Does it have walls? Is it pleasant or harsh there on the soil? Is it fertile? Is it lousy? And bring back a sample to show off. Right? This is a demonstration to the people of where we are headed. And that would represent this affirmation of this abundant promise that God had made so many years ago. So the 12 went out and they explored, and they returned at the end of 40 days, and they gave their report. Numbers 13:27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. And this is what they reported back. Yes, it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Right? There were lush hillsides that were covered with fig and date and nut trees. And it's just as God had promised. Look at these grapes. They had brought back this enormous bunch of grapes that was so big that they had to put it on a pole that was carried between two men. And they brought back pomegranates and figs, and they encouraged the people, check this out. And then they said, but. And you notice whenever you put a but on the end of a sentence, you take away everything that you said before it, and all of your emphasis is going to what you're about to say. So they say, sure, the land is great, but the people who live there are fierce. Some of them are giants even, descendants of Anak. And that's like the race of people that Goliath was believed to be from. And not just the people are intimidating. No, the city was also huge and fortified. And fortified means that there would be walls. And those walls would be huge. They would be high. They'd be 25 feet up. And they would be, some historians say, 20 feet thick. And then very often they would have guards positioned around the top of them that were surveying the countryside to keep the city safe. And we know from these verses that 10 of these 12 scouts were painting this image in their report. But Joshua and Caleb saw it differently, and Caleb interrupts. He wants to give the people this reminder. He says, let's go, let's go. God said that we can do it. God has already given it to us. But these scary rumors had already started. It was a land that swallowed people whole. It was a land with giants so big that the Israelites saw themselves as grasshoppers in comparison to them. And Caleb couldn't get the back, right? The train was already heading down the track, and the whole community now was dismayed. Picking it up in Numbers 14. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept out loud. All of the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt, or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite community gathered there. And Joshua and Caleb, who were among those who had explored the land, they tore their clothes and they said to the Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So this was an uproar. There was wailing, and it was desperate. And they went after Moses and Aaron, and they also challenged Joshua and Caleb, who were trying to remind them that God was with them. But it was no use. The Israelites were already feeling the worst, right? They were wondering why God didn't just kill them in Egypt or kill them in the wilderness, why he would bring them there to kill them in Canaan. And they even considered heading back into slavery in Egypt. And God heard all this, and he appeared to Moses. And in Numbers 14:26, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with an uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua.'" God gave them over to their thinking. And for 40 years, they would wander the wilderness. It was 1 year for each of the 40 days that they went out and explored. And they would never see it, except for Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful. Everybody else would end their days in that wilderness desert. It would only be the generation after them that would be allowed to enter the promised land. It was their children who were given the opportunity. It was the joy of the land and the fulfillment of that promise. It would be transferred to that next generation. And at first glance, this may seem really severe, but God is willing to let his people feel the consequences of those decisions that they made, right? They made up their minds. Their hearts were hard against God. They were unyielding. And God lets us experience our choices. And he does this because he loves us and because he sees the big picture. Right? He sees what's coming. And if those Israelites couldn't trust God enough to enter, then how on earth would they ever trust him enough as they went up against the Amalekites or the Hittites or the Canaanites? Right? How would they ever survive? God's discipline is intended to train us, to grow us, to guide us, so that his people will learn from mistakes. Discipline comes from the same word as disciple, which means learner. And it's like a parent loves a child and will bring correction to that child so that they will grow and learn. God disciplines us to bring about righteousness and peace. This isn't about punishment to stop bad behavior. God is interested in restoration, right? Rescuing us from our attitudes and our traits and our beliefs that will destroy us. This is about healing brokenness. This is about restoring trust with him. And God wants to use their example to show us where we will end up if we refuse to move in trust with him. If in our hearts we turn away from God's good purpose and his promises to us, this can happen to us too. And maybe at first glance, we can be quick to dismiss this offense, right? The desert wanderers, we wouldn't end up like them. But I think it's actually easier than we think to encounter a similar picture in our own lives. Bad news is something we get all the time too, especially right now. The world is full of bad news. And like those Israelites, bad news can intimidate us. Bad news can cause us to lose hope, to lose courage. I wonder, does anybody have any giants that they are staring at? Maybe it's job loss, or a marriage that's falling apart, or a parent with failing health, or a body with failing health. I wonder, is anybody sizing up the scale of one of those fortified walls in their life? Like economic crisis in your household, or feelings of depression, or disconnected children, or maybe even the death of a loved one. There are big things that we face, and these things can seem threatening, and they cause us to feel vulnerable. These are powerful forces that can come at us, and they're without our control. And sometimes it feels like all those obstacles can come at us in the same ratio as that bad news was coming at those Israelites, right? We get way more predicament and difficulty than we ever do good news. There are 10 bad reports for 2 good reports. And adversity can threaten to undo us in fear. And those Israelites, they found themselves unraveling. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I have found myself in a similar trajectory. So let's look at the roadmap of those Israelites as they stood there at Kadesh at those crossroads, when they're on the fringe of God's promise and Caleb was trying to get them back on the right track. And you tell me if you've ever found yourself here, okay? First stop is the metropolis of discouragement. Now, discouragement isn't simply about being heavy-hearted, right? This is where sadness meets doubt. It's where confidence starts to drain away, and it's bleak and difficult. Right, there are feelings of disappointment, but now there's this healthy side of cynicism that comes with it. And hopelessness starts to set in. And we feel small and incapable to change anything. Like those Israelites, we are grasshoppers against giants. And we start to lose courage for what we're facing. And our confidence starts to slip. And the train keeps moving down the track. And the next stop is the municipality of despair, right? Just like the Israelites, we're wailing and unrestricted, right? This is where we are sinking fast. This is no longer like a heavy blanket on us, but a thick cloud of sadness that has crept into our very bones, and it starts to empty us out of hope and joy and life. And we feel weighed down in it, no strength for it. Legs that are too heavy to stand up, we feel crushed. And hands that are too weak to pull ourselves up, we've been siphoned out and run dry. And that's our last stop at the end of the line. That's the district of defeat. And this is where futility sets in and our hearts are given up. And we can no longer see our ways out, right? Like the Israelites, we can blame God for that hopeless place that he has brought us into. And we justify ourselves for being wrecked. And the train never leaves the station here. We are immobilized. And just like those Israelites, we can stay stuck, wandering without hope in our hearts. Stuck in Kadesh at the outskirts of a promise, allowing fear to keep us from a life of peace and joy and abundance. and we never find rest. I don't know about you, but I need to know how to get off that train. I don't want to spend any time here heaped in discouragement or despair or defeat, a place where bad news takes you down and keeps you stuck, and then you can't see or hear or figure out a way out. And I want to experience God's promise in my life. Despite the report that I receive, or the walls that I see, or the giants that I face. Okay, so how do we respond to difficulty with resolute, hope-filled faith? Right, well, to avoid getting on that train for heartache, we need to stand firm. We need to not move. We need to be unswerving. We need to set our minds, secure our hearts, and stabilize our supports. The first thing we need to do is set our minds. We need to establish our thinking. We need to establish our thinking in the faithfulness of God, right? Not in the uncertainty of our circumstances. We need to secure our thoughts on the authority and the power of Jesus, not our feelings or our changing emotions. The first thing that we need to do is set our minds. Because when we talk about fear, it's really important to note that fear in itself isn't a bad thing. Right? We're not going to get rid of it, nor should we. Fear plays an essential role in our survival. It is an appropriate response to a dangerous situation. So when we see something that threatens us, our bodies start to trigger a response to that threat to prepare us for danger. Things like hormones are released, or our heart rate increases. There's an increase to blood flow to our muscles, and there's an automatic response that happens in our brains. And this automatic response in our brains is an instinctual response, right? And sometimes this instinctual response hijacks or overrides our thinking parts of our brain. Our thinking parts are those parts that would process information, that would give us context, that would reason, that would make decisions. And this means that in many situations when we feel afraid, our ability to think starts to evaporate. Sometimes fear can affect us from thinking well. And we see this when the Israelites respond with hopelessness. Right? They couldn't bring to mind those huge grapes or the pomegranates or the figs. They could only see giants. They could not confidently remember God's promise. They could only picture those fortified Canaanite cities, right? They forgot all the demonstrations of power that God had exhibited to get them to that point. And unchecked, powerful emotions, they can cause us to respond from a place of fear rather than experiencing fear and responding in faith. Can I say that again? Unchecked, powerful emotions can cause us to respond from a place of fear rather than experiencing fear, but responding in faith. We need to realize that we've been hijacked, right? And so we need to set our minds or shift back to God. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." We need to keep in front of us those things of God. We cannot focus on human ability, but God's possibility, God's certainty, His power. Right? We're not directed to ourselves, but on Christ within us, Christ beneath us, Christ above us, Christ beside us. We need to shift our thinking, that we rest on Him, not on us, that we hope in Him, not on us. The psalmist says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." He recognizes his need. His soul is low and sinking, and he recognizes his need to move his attention to God, to put his hope in Him. We can only rest and rely on God. Right? We need to secure our minds on Christ. Those Israelite scouts, they fell off the rails when they started comparing themselves to those giants. It was never about their size. It was about God's size. The scouts should have been comparing those giants to God. And then who actually would have looked like a grasshopper? Everything sits under Christ's authority. There's no name higher than Jesus. He is greater than every other name. He has established his throne, and his sovereignty rules over all. And when we see our battles in light of his power and his faithfulness and his love for us, rather than our hopelessness, we don't need to lose heart. Right? We respond to adversity with resolute, hope-filled faith. And the first thing that we need to do is set our minds. We need to set our minds on Jesus. And what we also need to do is secure our hearts. We need to remember God's goodness, recall His promises to us, recite His truth, all of His words, and speak His kindness over our hearts. We take all those things of Christ, His word, His voice, His ways, and we remind our hearts of His position for us. Psalm 119:11 tells us, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." It is to know Scripture and memorize Scripture and dig into Scripture and speak Scripture, because this is to know God, to understand His character, to see His displays of power, to know His promises. And this is to pray. Right? We spend time hearing from God, and then we can call attention to His words for us. We can refresh our hearts with His ways for our lives. We can root our hearts in His guidance and His care for us. Right? We need to remind ourselves, to speak over our hearts that God is for us, God is with us, God fights for us. The battle has already been won. One commentary that I read said that God gave that promise to the Israelites over 170 times at this point. He reminded the Israelites over and over and over again because he wanted to settle their hearts on his dependability. He never changes. His word endures forever. And we do this because when life kicks us down, it's our lifeline back, right? We're anchored and secured in His truth. So we can't be carried away by emotions that are constantly changing. We're also anchored and secure by what we have experienced with God. Each of us have beautiful stories of God's revelation in our lives, His care in our lives. And we need to remember those experiences and remind ourselves of God's good work in and through and for us. I love the story of the Israelites when they were first heading out and God had given them bread from heaven, manna. It talks about it in Exodus 16. And he gives this instruction to Aaron to get a jar and to fill it with a portion of manna, and that God would preserve it. But it was to be kept as a reminder for his people and for the generations to come, for them to look upon his divine provision for them. Man, we all have jars of manna in our lives, right? Or we need to start one. We need to find a way to keep God's glorious gifts in front of us, right? Remember how he has worked in us and through us and for us, all the incredible things that he has done personally. He provides for every need. This is glory and grace and kindness in a jar. Right? And it reminds our hearts of his sustaining power. Right? He gets us to where we're going, and he will not stop until it's done. Our jars of manna are beacons of hope that just cut through darkness. Because they're shining of miracles and wonder and mercy, all of these things of God for us. And we preach over our hearts all those things that we've experienced. We preach over our hearts all of the truth that we find in Scripture. And then from within us, the Holy Spirit brings it to mind, all that we need in those moments. And he steadies our position. He secures us. And then when we get bad news, our hearts don't tumble, but remain set and stable and secure. We can respond to adversity with resolute, hope-filled faith when we, one, set our minds, and two, secure our hearts. We secure our hearts. And the last thing that we need to do is stabilize our supports. And this isn't simply about reinforcing promises to our own minds or our own hearts. This is about community. And God knows when we experience things together, emotions are contagious. God created us for community. Right? We learn from one another. We influence one another. We speak truth over one another. We admonish one another. And when it comes to fear, we have this opportunity to influence. I love riding the Leviathan roller coaster at Wonderland with my son Liam, because as we climb that hill, his nerves move to laughter. Right? And my brain grabs his emotional state, and he influences my condition. Right? God invited 12 leaders to see that promised land and to return to the assembly and to influence and inspire them and display his promise to the Israelites. And it was for mutual encouragement. It was to come together, each tribe, to press in and stir each other up right towards that gift of that promised land. And what a privilege it is that God gives us this. What responsibility it is that God gives us the gift of community. And there were only two that were up to that task then. But each of us, in our own right, in our own areas, are invited to be that same strength and joy to others, right? We are to be joy and strength for each other. Bad news can make us wobbly. But in community, we support each other. We uphold each other. We shoulder each other. We help each other to lay hold of the hope that we have in God through Christ Jesus. Right? Hebrews 3 tells us, it talks about the wilderness generation, and it reminds us, it says, but encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How, church, could we neglect togetherness?
right? Friendship, the spurring of one another on, reassuring each other. This is God's love through his people to strengthen each of us and sturdy each of us, right? So when adversity shows up in our lives, our supports are stable in his community, and our hearts are secure by his faithfulness, and our minds are set in his goodness. And we can respond to adversity with resolute, hope-filled faith when we set our minds, when we secure our hearts, and we stabilize our supports. You know, together, friends, we can make such a great impact on the world around us. Right? As we bring our report into people's lives, and how this world needs good news, right? How this world needs people who deliver hope, who deliver peace, who deliver trust, who deliver confidence, who deliver strength and power in Christ Jesus. Right? This world needs Jesus. Right? And we may get bad news, right? But hope-filled faith will enable us to give a good report even when we get bad news. Right? We won't be able to change our situation or our circumstances or those challenges that we face, but we can change how we share that story with others. Right? We have a victory to proclaim. We have good news to proclaim. We have hope and joy and freedom and fullness and peace in Jesus to proclaim. So yes, there will be giants to face. And yes, there will be walls to kick down. And there will be ground to take. But as the psalmist declared in Psalm 112, surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. We will not be shaken in Christ. May we remain stable and steadfast and secure in our Lord, that we would not fear bad news, but instead that we would flourish and that we would abound in hope. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Jesus, only you could bring us deeper into that promise of hope-filled faith. You are the author of it, and we are asking for more of you and to create more in us. How we long to be beacons in this world, displaying your love, your hope, your fullness in dark places. Jesus, we pray that you teach us to set our minds. And when we start to flounder, when we start to race, when our emotions start to get the better of us, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take us back and that we will set our minds upon you. We pray, Jesus, that you would take us deeper in our experience of you, that we would firmly secure our hearts in your word, in what we know of you, and that we would remind ourselves of your goodness faithfully, constantly, that we would never forget. And we pray, Jesus, that as we support one another in community, that you would be at work through us, that you would be known through relationships, and that wouldn't just be in our families and in our church, but that would be in our community, that you would take over this region, this country, this world, all for your glory, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.